Well, this morning we're in for a treat. We have a special guest speaker. He shared it the last 2 years at TruthQuest, and he was so good, we had to bring him back to share with you guys. He's an apologist and a teacher at Christian High. So welcome with me, Kevin Conover.
Yeah. Thank you very much, Pastor Chris. And I just want to say thank you also to Pastor James, too, who's with his son right now and looking at colleges. So it's a real blessing to be able to be here with you this morning and to be able to share with you what the Bible has to say about the future and how we can have confidence in God's word because of what we see in prophetic scripture. So why don't we pray and ask God to bless our time together? Lord, we are very grateful that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We don't have to stumble around in the dark wondering what to do next, Lord, but your word is clear that if we take the time to get you to know you through your word, we can know what your will is for what we have to do next, God. Your word says that if we are renewed by your word, that we will be able to test and approve what your will is, your good and pleasing will. So, Lord, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us here now and that you would help us to listen to your voice as you speak to us through your word. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to be talking about prophecy here today. Our text is Matthew chapter 24. If you have your Bible, you can open to Matthew chapter 24. If everybody could just repeat after me, everybody say Matthew 24. He's at the door. This is my little way of helping you remember what you studied after you walk out of the service today. I know a lot of times you walk out and you're like, they were like, hey, what was the message? What was it about? And you're like, I don't know, but it was really good, right? So hopefully that helps you remember a little bit about what we're going to talk about. My name's Kevin Conover, and my ministry is called Educate for Life. It was born out of this stat that I heard quite a while ago, that 7 out of every 10 Christian kids are leaving the faith after high school. And this really bothered me, and I was irritated by this, and I saw some of my friends walking away from the Lord when I got out of high school, and I just really started to study this. I wanted to know, how do I know that the Bible is true? And you'll notice that my subtitle is, it doesn't have to be this way. And I absolutely 100% believe that. It is not a foregone conclusion that our young people are going to walk away from the faith. Not at all. Our God is a God of hope. He's a God of inspiration. He's a God of redemption. And he does this all day long, all throughout history. He can take the most dire situation and just turn it around just like that and flip it around and just work miracles. Whatever somebody else intends for evil, he can turn it around for good. And this is really important to acknowledge and to put our trust. We can see it in the Word of God, these stories showing of this happening. And we see it all the time. There are testimonies all over the world of people's lives going in one direction and turning around and going the other. I bet you in this room, many of you have that exact testimony, that your life was going in one direction and it was not a good place, and you met Christ and he just flipped it around and took you in a whole new direction. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. Absolutely. So George Barna said this: statistically, a very small amount of younger people have a biblical worldview. We are in a crisis. If the church does not wake up and solve it, biblical Christianity in the United States is in jeopardy. And when you hear the word crisis, that's a significant word. Crisis means immediate action must take place. Something has to change. Somebody's got to get involved. Somebody's got to care enough to make a difference. It's a crisis. And it's not a crisis that can't be solved. It's not a crisis that can't be handled. But it does take deliberate action and paying closely attention to God's word. This is my wife and I. And her name is Marissa, and we have been married now for 25 years. I'm very grateful for her. She's a big blessing. We got married, I deliberately got married in the year 2000 because it makes it easy to remember my anniversary. So I recommend that to you if you have a problem remembering important dates. So we also have 3 kids. My children are a huge blessing most of the time. My oldest is about to graduate. This was a photo from a few years ago, and very exciting times for him. And then I've got 2 young girls, 15 and 13. They're a huge blessing and a joy, and I'm just very grateful for them. I'm a teacher, so I teach over at Christian High School. This is crazy, but this is my 18th year of teaching. I can't believe it. I look so young, and I'm like, how could this be, right? 18th year of teaching 12th graders all about the Bible, how they know the Bible is true, helping them wrestle through the tough questions and the things they're dealing with, a lot of trials and temptations, and just difficulties, right, that we all experience as young people. A lot of unknowns, looking at the future and going, oh God, what do you want me to do? I'm scared or I'm nervous. But it's just a lot of fun for me. I see the lights go on in their eyes when I'm sharing the truth. And you can literally see it on their face. They're just like, they just can't believe it, right? It's just right there. And I had a student not too long ago. I didn't know this. This is uncommon. But he walked into my class. And before he had come into my class, he told his friends that he was going to make me look dumb. He was an atheist, he said. And he was going to make me look dumb and ask me questions that I couldn't answer. And so he got in the class and he started asking all these questions throughout the first semester. And I thought to myself, wow, this kid is really inquisitive. This is great. Turns out he was just a punk, was not an inquisitive kid. But we're getting through the year. And at the end of the year, he says to me, hey, Mr. Conover, I wanted you to know that I've decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to give my life to Jesus. Amen, right? Right? And I said, no way. I said, what happened? What was the process of this happening to you? And he said, well, I kept asking you all these questions, and I kept trying to stump you, and you'd always give me these good answers. And he goes, halfway through the year, I was just like, this is true. And I decided to give my life to God, right? Isn't that the way it is? The truth of the matter is that as we study God's word, the lights start to go on. Questions we thought wouldn't be answered are answered. You know, when I was younger as a Christian, I used to follow rabbit trails with questions. I'd go real deep with God on questions. And sometimes I was afraid that I was going to get to the end of that rabbit trail, and there was going to be no good answer. I was afraid. God is not up in heaven saying, hey, don't ask that question. You might prove I'm not real, right? This is not happening. God is okay with our doubts. He's okay with our questions. He's okay with our fears. He loves authenticity and honesty. You can see it in the life of Jesus, that people are wrestling with God, and he's right there by their side going, let's do this together. Let's figure this out together. You're going through a hard time? Invite me in. I love it. Let's do it. The whole book of Job is about a guy struggling with all the hard questions in life. And God comes alongside him and says, let's work through this. I know you're struggling. I know it's hard. We can do this. I recently wrote a book just about 3 months ago. It's called Handcuffed to an Atheist. I took everything I teach to these kids all year long, and I took the most important points, put them all together, and then I wrapped it up with how do you share the gospel with somebody and how do you lead a Bible study. I thought, man, this is what I teach my kids in school. I teach them, if you're going to be an effective Christian, if you're going to be a useful Christian, you need to know two things. That is how to share the gospel and how to lead a Bible study. Why? Because that is evangelism and that is discipleship. And that is really the summation of what God is calling each and every one of us to do is evangelism and discipleship. Love your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what God wants us to do. Now, I really literally was handcuffed to an atheist for 24 hours by BuzzFeed, if you can believe it. This is due to Stacy sitting right here in the audience. I give her the credit. She called me up from the Creation Museum. They had called the Creation Museum and said, hey, do you know any creationist who would be willing to be handcuffed to an atheist for 24 hours? And she was like, I know just the perfect person. She called me up and said, hey, Kevin, do you want to be handcuffed to an atheist? I said, that's on my bucket list. Let's do it. So we did it. Now, I got a little nervous because when we first started off, they said, okay, we want you to drive to all these places. But we had handcuffs on. These were not metaphorical handcuffs. They were real handcuffs. And I thought, it can't be legal to drive with handcuffs on. This is dangerous. And they were like, just do it anyways. Who cares? So here we are in the car, and I'm thinking to myself, this guy's not saved, and we could crash and die, right? And so I leaned over, and I said, hey, you know, if you want to accept Christ, now might be a good time. He did not think that was funny. I thought it was hilarious, but he didn't think it was that funny. BuzzFeed liked it, though, and they used it as the tagline in the video. I thought to myself, if you can get BuzzFeed to share the gospel, you can do anything, right? God can do anything. I have a podcast, too. I have a guest on my show all the time. I've got, I think, over 300 shows now, and they're on Spotify and all the other podcast platforms. This is one of my favorite interviews, Dr. James Torr. He's an organic synthetic chemist. He debunks evolution like nobody's business. If you want to see somebody just dismantle evolution, this is the guy. He loves Jesus too. He's a Messianic Jew. When he starts talking about Jesus, he just like gets so excited. And he's just an awesome guy. You can check him out. He's all over YouTube. Another one of my great interviews, Dr. Richard Weikart, he shows that bad ideas lead to bad results. He showed how Darwinism influenced Hitler, and ultimately Hitler justified what he did because of Darwinian evolution. He shows it historically. It's incredible what he does. Another one of my favorite interviews is with Victor Marx. Anybody heard of Victor Marx? Raise your hand if you've heard of this guy. He's amazing. If you haven't seen his testimony online, incredible testimony of just growing up in really hard times and how God redeemed all the pain he went through. And he's a 9th degree black belt and a 5th degree weapons belt. He rescues kids out of human trafficking situations. He was rescuing kids out of ISIS when that was happening, all that kind of stuff. He also has the world record for the fastest gun disarm. He can take a gun out of your hand, have it pointed back at you with the magazine out in under a quarter second. When I heard this, I was like, no way. I was like, we got to do this in the radio studio. And so,
well, hey, if you're watching, I wanted to start off the show right away with giving you proving, you know, this is not just all talk. He actually can disarm you very quickly. And I've got a gun actually here in studio. It's not real. I don't know if I didn't get permission to do this at the time, but it's not real. So I hope
that's big old gun, though.
I know. I hope I'm not let go after this. I'm paying them. So anyway, okay, here we go. We're going to do this.
Okay. So you're a bad guy. You put up. Hey, whoa. This is not a good place to be. This ain't much, and there ain't no place to run. So we'll just snap it off.
Was that awesome or what?
That's only a pellet gun.
Yeah, I went back home and I told my wife, I said, honey, we got to practice this. Hold the gun. She was like, we're not practicing this. It's not happening. You know, you guys want to see that in slow motion? Yeah, yeah. Go to my YouTube channel. You can watch it there. That's my favorite joke. Okay. A prophecy is a message from God spoken through humans. The message can be about the present or the future. A lot of people don't typically think of prophecy as something that has to do with the present, but when the Bible talks about it, it does. But specifically, we're going to focus on the prophecy in the Bible that has come true and is in the process of coming true. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. How do we know if a prophecy is true? In the Old Testament, they struggled with this, because lots of people were going around saying, God told me to tell you. God told me to tell you. And people were like, how do I know, right? How do I know if you're really hearing from God and I should really pay attention to you? And so the Bible very specifically deals with this in Deuteronomy. It says, if a prophecy spoken by a prophet does not come true, that prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of what he says. And it's even worse. It actually says that it's the death penalty if their prophecy doesn't come true. They were so serious, God was so serious about people not taking his name in vain, not claiming to speak on his behalf when God had never said anything, that he said, look it, let's be really clear. Don't ever claim to speak for me when I have not directly spoken to you. This is why it's so important to know the word of God, and that when we talk, we speak the word of God. We don't just speak our own thoughts, right? God's thoughts are so much greater than our thoughts. This is a false prophet right here. He was the second prophet in Jehovah's Witnesses. He tried to predict the future. He said Jesus was going to come back in 1925. That's what he said. He actually built a house here in San Diego. Now, he was from New York, but he built a house in San Diego. They said, why do you have to build it in San Diego? He said, well, the climate is the same as Israel. And we want Jesus and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be comfortable. So we'll build it here in San Diego. Now, he lived there for the rest of his life till he died. Yeah. And you can actually go and see this house. It's a testament to false prophecy. Right? False prophecy is an indication that a particular religious worldview is not true, that somebody is not actually speaking on behalf of God. It is difficult to predict the future, whether you're talking spiritually or just in general, right? This is Thomas Watson, 1943. I think there is a world market for maybe 5 computers. Goodness gracious, could you be more wrong? That is really wrong. And he's just trying to tell you what's going to happen in the near future, right? Here's another one. Drill for oil. You mean drill into the ground to try and find oil? You're crazy. This was Edwin Drake who said in 1859, we can drill into the ground and find oil. And everybody thought he was a nut. And what happened? He became very wealthy and they did not, right? Here's another one. The New York Times, a rocket will never be able to leave the Earth's atmosphere. This was in 1936. Well, in 1946, 10 years later, a rocket left the Earth's atmosphere. These people are having difficulty predicting the future just 10 years down the road. How hard would it be to predict the future hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ahead of time? The reason I'm sharing this with you is because when I show you the prophecy in the Bible, I want you to be astounded. I want you to go, whoa, there's no way this happened by accident. This is not a coincidence. Predicting the future is very, very difficult. Everybody say, wow. Okay, I'm gonna have you do that again, but I want you to say it with enthusiasm, like you're really astonished, okay? Everybody say, wow.
Wow.
That was phenomenal. You guys are awesome. I love this church. Okay, so when I get to something that's super awesome, you just go, wow. Heavier than air flying machines are not right now. No, this is not the point. I'm talking when we get to biblical prophecy and stuff like that. Not right now. Heavier than air flying machines are impossible. Lord Kelvin, 1895. 8 years later, guess what? An airplane took off and he was proven wrong. This one's sad, right? If excessive smoking actually plays a role in the production of lung cancer, it seems to be a minor one. That's from the National Cancer Institute. Are you kidding me? This is something where you don't want to get it wrong. This is also helps us to understand how important it is to be able to delineate between trustworthy sources and sources that are not trustworthy. Because there's a lot of people claiming, vying for your attention today, vying for authority in your life. And God has proven himself trustworthy over 2,000 years. Again and again and again, the Bible is attacked, and then it's vindicated again and again and again. God does not expect you to believe him blindly. He expects you to believe him because he's earned your trust. He deserves to be trusted. There is nobody else. There is no other entity. There is nothing else that deserves your trust more than God's word, more than Jesus Christ. And so 20 years in the 1980s, they ended up deciding that smoking was the number one cause of lung cancer, right? And that's the Marlboro man. He was the model for Marlboro. He died of lung cancer at 51 years old, right? Very, very sad. Albert Einstein. Oh, there he goes again. You can tell I teach high school kids, right? I gotta keep them engaged, otherwise they're just gone. They're looking out the window at the birds, staring at their toenails. There is not the slightest indication that nuclear energy will ever be obtainable. It would mean the atom would have to be shattered at will. The funny thing about this one is he proved his own self wrong, right? Only 10 years later, the first release of nuclear energy, controlled release, happened, right? This one, you guys remember this one? This guy, Harold Camping? He set up here in San Diego, started telling everybody that Jesus was coming back in 2011. People started quitting their jobs. I was driving around. There were people sitting in lawn chairs on their front yard holding up signs, Jesus coming back tomorrow. I don't got to go to work. I was like, oh, man, you better hope you're not right. Cashing out the retirement plan, selling their houses, quitting their jobs. Boy, you don't want to listen to a false prophet. That'll really mess you up. And then this one's really funny, too. You guys remember this, the Mayan apocalypse? They were like, 2012, it's all over. And the reason they said it was because the Mayan calendar ended. I love this. I only had enough room to go up to 2012. Ha, that'll freak somebody out someday, right? So, got that wrong. Okay, back to the Bible. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered 1947 to 56 over near the Dead Sea. Why do they call it the Dead Sea? Because it's dead. Nothing lives in it. It's too salty. It has an entrance, but no exit. And so you can't have anything live in the Dead Sea. You can float in it. It's very buoyant. This is the Dead Sea Qumran area. It's a bunch of mud caves. And so it's up here on the northern end of the Dead Sea. And they discovered an Essene community that lived there. They were like a bunch of people that spent their time studying the Bible, copying the Bible, and they kind of kept to themselves. They wanted to preserve the Bible. Here it is looking out from Qumran. This is one of the caves. This is what they look like. This is the interior of the cave. This is cave four. This is where most of the scrolls were found. It's very hard to get to. I think you have to kind of have a tour guide that's willing to go off trail in order to get to this one. But there's the inside of cave four. This is the temple scroll cave. This was a really interesting scroll. It was made of brass, and it had a treasure map. A lot of people were like, oh, where's the treasure? We got to go find the treasure. So far, no treasure has been found. I guess it's been looted or whatever the case. Pretty incredible. So we have all the cave locations up here. And this is 15 miles east of Jerusalem. These are the two guys that found the Dead Sea Scrolls. By the way, this is considered to be the most significant archaeological find of our time, almost ever. It's that significant. It's that huge. And these two guys, they were goat herders. They found the scrolls. This guy, Muhammad the Wolf. I just thought that was really funny that his name is Muhammad the Wolf. Isn't that an interesting name? Like, they asked him, hey, what's your name? When he found him, they were like, who are you? He goes, Muhammad the Wolf. And they were like, Muhammad. And he's like, Muhammad the Wolf, right? I really want to emphasize the wolf. But that's strange because he's a goat herder. Why would you call your name the Wolf? Is that a nickname or is that your last name? Do you see what I'm saying? Anyway, it's really irrelevant. This is my own thoughts about why would you call yourself that? It seems bad for your job title. Like, anyway, moving on. So how did they find these? Here's what was happening. Their goats were all out and about, just wandering around. But goats like to climb. And so at the end of the day, their goats have climbed all up, and some of them go into the caves. And so in order to not have to climb into every cave, because that's real hard, right? What they would do is they throw rocks up into the caves. And if they heard a goat like, and it like got hurt, you know? That was a horrible goat. It gets hit. They know my goat's in the cave, and they know I'm going to climb up into that cave and get that goat. But one time they're throwing the rocks up there. Instead of hearing a goat, they hear pottery shatter. And they're like, whoa, what was that? They climb up there, and lo and behold, there's all these clay jars filled with the most valuable archaeological find in existence. And what did they find? They found every single book of the Old Testament. They found fragments of every book in the Old Testament except for one book, and that is the book of Esther. But that's the only one they didn't find. Over 200 fragments found total. Now, why is this so significant? Let me explain to you why this is so significant. It's gigantic. Prior to this, we only had manuscripts that went back 1,000 years to about 1,000 AD. These are dated 2,000 years ago, even some before Christ. Now, that being the case, when they found these, people were very nervous. They thought to themselves, is the Bible that we get out of these scrolls going to be different or the same than the Bible we have today? And a lot of Jews up until this point in time had said, you Christians put the prophecies concerning Jesus into the Old Testament after the facts. You corrupted the Bible by making up prophecies, putting them in our Bible, and making it look like it fit Jesus. And we had no way to refute this prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so when those scrolls were opened up, people said, are the prophecies going to be in there? Or are we going to have proof that they were actually put in there by Christians after the fact? Does that make sense what I just said? This is incredible, right? Everybody was on... You guys are like my high school kids. So now I feel like I'm getting made fun of. Okay, so they open up the scrolls, and lo and behold, all the prophecies are in there. Now is an appropriate time to say, wow. Wow. Okay, thank you. This is the scrollery. They had to be very careful with the scrolls. They had to keep the correct humidity. They had to keep the correct temperature. Some of them were starting to crumble. They had to be very, very careful with them. And there was a group of people that ended up studying these extensively. Nobody I know, but there they are. This is the Habakkuk commentary. It's cave one, papyrus Habakkuk, right? And this is the fragment of Samuel. 2,200 years old. This is the Paleo Exodus. It's the very oldest one. Now, it's not very much here, right? But some of them, they have a ton of them. Some of the writings weren't even, had nothing to do with the Bible. It was just life or philosophy or other things. This is the Hosea scroll, cave 4, scroll number 166. This is Ecclesiastes. This is the Leviticus scroll. The bottom of it had deteriorated because of humidity in the bottom of the jar. I agree. You know what's really impressive is the way I made that go across the screen like that. That was serious effort on my part. All for your viewing enjoyment. Okay, remind me never to do this again. It was a wild thing. This is Psalms. Okay, the next one is the big wow, okay? You can be very impressed with this one. I won't hold it against you. In Isaiah, there is a prophecy in Isaiah 53 that very specifically describes Jesus Christ. It says how his people are going to treat him. It says how he's going to die. It says all kinds of specific details. In fact, it's so specific that today, Jews will not read this chapter. It is the forbidden chapter, Isaiah 53. In their annual readings, they skip over it because it's so specific to Jesus Christ. And what was preserved more than any other book that they found? The entire book of Isaiah. Yeah, you can clap for that. I mean, that's incredible. Is this a coincidence? This is God's timing. This is God vindicating his word, validating the prophecies in the Bible. Do you know what this means? It means that the prophecy in the Bible predicting the Messiah is 100% real, authentic prophecy. There is no way around it. There is no book like this. This is supernatural. This is divine intervention. This is concrete, hard proof of real, solid prophecy. They keep this now in the Shrine of the Book Museum in Israel, in Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, there are many prophecies regarding Jesus Christ. It says he will be born of woman, not of man, in Genesis 3. It says he will be born out of Abraham. He will come from the tribe of Judah. He will come from the dynasty of David. It says very specifically that he will be born in Bethlehem in Micah 5:2. It says how he will die in Isaiah 53 and how his people will treat him. And if you're really, really interested and you want to study this in depth, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says down to the year, the day he will die, the Messiah will die. There's about 100 of these very specifically speaking about the Messiah that was to come. What we're going to do now is we're going to hop over to prophecies that are actually in the process of coming true in our time. Zechariah was a prophet, and he made this statement. He said, here's what God told me to tell you. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. What's really astonishing about this prophecy, what's really ironic about this prophecy, is that Zechariah is not in Jerusalem. He's in exile in Babylon. Do you remember when the Babylonians took over Judah? They took Daniel along with everybody else and they hauled them off to Babylon. If you read in Daniel, Daniel's extremely frustrated. He's like, God, when are we going to get to go back to our home? When are we going to get to go back and worship at the temple? But the Babylonians destroyed the temple. Solomon built it, and the Babylonians destroyed it. And then a while later, Ezra ends up rebuilding the temple. But then we're going to get to it. That temple is also destroyed. Zechariah is a prophet of God saying something that can't possibly be true because he's in Babylon with no temple. Picture yourself, you're a modern day Jew, you're just going about your business. Maybe you're making a tent or something. and you're trying to sell your tents. You're frustrated that you're in Babylon. Oh my gosh, what are we doing here? Why has God abandoned us? And then you see Zechariah come and you're like, oh no, here comes this crazy guy, Zach. I don't want to talk to him. He's always telling us that we're going to be great, that Jerusalem's going to be a burden to everybody. Doesn't he realize false prophecies get you stoned? This is not good, right? You get up, you're like, I got to avoid this guy. You walk away because he's always going around telling everybody that in that day, Jerusalem is going to be a burdensome stone, and anybody who tries to fight against Jerusalem, they're going to be in trouble, right? That's the ironic thing about his prophecy is that it doesn't look like it could possibly come true. In 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered Israel, and a century later, the Babylonians conquered Judah. So the 10 tribes in the north are hauled off to Assyria, and the 2 tribes in the south are captured by Babylon. It looks like Israel is done. They have no nation. They have no temple. They have nothing. And if you look at where they're located, there are no natural resources to steal. There's no great seaport. Why would anybody burden themselves about Jerusalem? There's no strategic location. It's not worth anything. It's as small as the size of New Jersey. What a waste of energy and effort. Nobody's going to burden themselves over this useless piece of land. And then there's an even bigger reason to doubt Zechariah's prophecy. In AD 70, the Romans destroyed the second Jewish temple that was rebuilt by Ezra. Herod added to it, but Vespasian was so sick of the Jews giving him trouble that he told his son, Titus, go down there and destroy their temple. That'll get rid of them. That'll get them to stop constantly giving us a hard time. So Titus goes down there with a whole bunch of Roman soldiers and mercenaries, and they destroy it, completely raze it to the ground. They literally push the blocks off the mount, and they're like, you will never rebuild this thing again. Get out of here and stop bothering us. What's amazing about this is that Jesus very specifically predicted this would happen. Do you know that in Malachi and several other Old Testament scriptures, it says that when the Messiah comes, the temple will still be standing? Meaning, if the Messiah came, he had to come before AD 70. Not a single one of the gospel authors ever mentions the temple being destroyed because it wasn't destroyed when they wrote those gospels. What does this mean? It means that all the gospels were written prior to AD 70, meaning the people that wrote the gospels were people that lived with Jesus or were contemporaries of people who lived with Jesus, meaning the gospels are reliable historical records. Does that make sense what I just said? That's gigantic. All the New Testament is reliable because it's written prior to AD 70. How do we know that? Because not a single one of them ever mentions the temple being destroyed. But we know the temple was destroyed, and Jesus meets the prophecy that the Messiah would come before the temple is destroyed, and Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. He says, not one stone will be left standing on top of another one. All of this will be destroyed. And this is when the Jews get really upset. They're like, what are you going to do, destroy the temple? Right? He says, nope. He says, destroy this temple and it will be raised again in 3 days. And so Jesus was in the temple getting rid of all the money changers. These are the rocks pushed off the Temple Mount. If you go to Israel next year with your church in 2026, you can watch and you can see all the rocks pushed off the Temple Mount. This is a historical event. And so Titus, when he destroyed the temple and then eventually became emperor, he celebrated his accomplishments by carving them into an arch in Rome called the Arch of Titus. If you go to Rome, it's outside the Roman Colosseum, you can actually see this arch, and carved into it is Titus taking the menorah out of the Jewish temple along with the silver trumpets. Again, archaeology verifying everything historically that the Bible predicted would happen. Jesus predicting the destruction of the temple. Watch closely here as we zoom in. See the menorah right there? There it is. That's them stealing it out of the temple as it's being destroyed along with the trumpets. The trumpets are a little harder to see, but you can see it there. And so, Zechariah, it's not looking very good for you. In fact, in World War II, it looks like you not only have no temple, you not only have no nation, it looks like you might have no people at all. You know what Satan was trying to do right here? Satan was trying to turn God into a liar. Satan is not powerful enough to defeat God. So what he's doing instead is trying to prove God is untrue by getting rid of the Jews so that the promises can't be fulfilled. In fact, many people came up with a new theology saying the promises to the Jews in the Old Testament are actually metaphorical. They're promises actually to the church, and the church is replacing the promises to the Jews. But Hitler murders over 6 million Jews. The war ends in 1945. It's looking like Zechariah is a false prophet until 1948, Truman recognizes the nation of Israel. They're reestablished. And Israel is reborn in the very spot where the Romans had set the city on fire 1,878 years earlier. Turns out all the prophecies are coming true. And it's not just Zechariah that made this prophecy. Isaiah said, in that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. So Zechariah predicted it. Isaiah predicted it. Jeremiah says, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And then Ezekiel says it, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. And so what we see here is that the Bible's been vindicated again. All the prophecies, four different prophets in the Old Testament predicted against all odds that God would gather the Jews back together and reform the nation of Israel in 1948. That is absolutely phenomenal. In Ezekiel 37, Netanyahu says, Ezekiel says, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. In 2010, Netanyahu said this, the Holocaust represented the dry bones and graves of the Jewish people, and out of that horror, the state of Israel was resurrected, just as the Lord said would happen through the Hebrew prophet Ezekiel. Now, I don't know if he's right or not, but that's pretty good. He's saying that the death that happened in World War II ultimately turned to the fulfillment of the prophecy that God would raise the nation back up, which is exactly what happened in 1948. So this is basically what's called the super prophecy. In Jeremiah, he says, there is going to be a time of distress for Jacob, for Israel, yet he shall be saved out of it. Everybody say Matthew 24. He's at the door. Okay, Matthew 24, he's at the door. In Matthew chapter 24, his disciples ask Jesus, when are you going to return? This is the question I would ask Jesus if I was there. If I had had the opportunity to be there, I'd be like, Jesus, when are you coming back? Like, and I would ask him all the time. He would probably get annoyed with me and be like, Kevin, go away, stop. Because I would be like, hey, you keep saying you're going somewhere. We need you. When are you coming back? And that's exactly what they were saying. They were saying, hey, when are you coming back? The amazing thing here is this, is Jesus answers their question. You know, a lot of people get so stuck on this, the verse that specifically says, no one knows the day or the hour. They disregard the fact that Jesus actually says, when you see these signs. You don't know the day or the hour, but when you see these signs, you know the time is near. What are those signs? Jesus actually tells them the exact signs to look for. It's incredible. It's in Matthew 24. You guys wanna know what they are? Anybody wanna know what they are? Yes. I mean, this is incredible. Wow. Okay, well, Jesus doesn't give them a straight answer. He tells a parable. Jesus, why do you always tell people parables? Like, what can't just give me a straight answer? Why can't you just tell me the answer? When are you coming back? I want the year. I know you can't tell me the day or the hour. How about the week? Give me the week, okay? When are you coming back? And Jesus tells a parable. You know why Jesus tells parables? I think I've figured out why he tells parables. Because he doesn't want to be treated like a dictionary or an encyclopedia, where you open it up, you get your answer, you close it, and you're like, thanks, see you later, right? Jesus wants a relationship. And so he says, God says in the Old Testament, when you seek me like you seek after gold, then you'll find me. This is like, you know, you're dating a girl and she's playing hard to get, right? And God's like, hey, you know, do you really want to know me, or are you just not that interested, right? Do you really want a relationship with me, or you just want me for what I can give to you, right? God wants a relationship with us. And a lot of people get frustrated. I hear a lot of my students, they'll say this. They'll say, Mr. Conover, I don't feel close to Jesus. I don't feel close to God. I don't feel anything. And I'll say, well, when was the last time you read your Bible? Yeah, maybe a month ago. When was the last time you spent any kind of time in prayer? Like 5 minutes. I don't think ever. I don't think I've ever prayed for 5 minutes. What are you talking about? Right? Can you imagine if your relationship with your spouse was the same as your relationship with God? you're like, hey, it's been a while since I've seen you, right? Or can you make me some food? Thanks. Okay, see you later, right? Hey, I hope you have a good night's sleep tonight. I'll see you in the morning, maybe, right? That's not much of a relationship. And yet God is ultra-relational. He is ultra-relational. I guarantee you that if you spend time reading the Bible, if you spend the next 30 days praying for 5 minutes a day, put a timer on, time yourself, 5 minutes of prayer per day, I guarantee you will start to sense a relationship with God. You will start to, quote, feel him, right? Because God is relational. He's the Trinity. He's even relational within himself. It's incredible. So here's the parable Jesus teaches. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putting forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Likewise, when you see these things, you know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, in order to understand what the parable means, you have to ask yourself, in Jesus' mind, what does a fig tree and what do figs represent? Well, Jesus was saturated with the Old Testament. That was his Bible. So whatever he's referring to, we can look into the Old Testament and we can see what he means. Well, what does it say in the Old Testament? In Jeremiah 24, it says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah. Hosea 9, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. What it sounds like Jesus is referring to is he's referring to the nation of Israel as a young fig tree, and he's referring to the exiles as figs. We can't say that dogmatically, but that's what it sounds like. And it sounds like what he's saying is when the nation of Israel is reborn and is young, like a young tree, and those exiles are being gathered together into Judaism, you know that the time is approaching. What is Israel today? It is a cup of trembling for the whole world to see. What is a cup of trembling? It's somebody anxious, somebody nervous. Why would anybody be nervous about a little country the size of New Jersey that has no valuable resources, has no seaport, has no strategic location? Zechariah, are you sure? Well, he was sure. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. What are everybody trembling about? They're trembling about World War III. Okay, now, I'm not sharing this with you to make you afraid. I got to be crystal clear. The Bible does not want you to be afraid. God actually says perfect love casts out all fear. I have not given you a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love, right? Of strength and a sound mind. The reason God has that prophecy in there is so when you see the things happening, you're not afraid. So I'm sharing with this not to make you afraid. I'm sharing it with you to make you not afraid. That's the point. When the whole rest of the world is scared to death, you can look at it and go, I already knew this was going to happen. I already saw it coming. In fact, let me tell you about it because you can have the same peace that I have, that God is in control and all these events are ordained by God and he's doing it. Why? Because he wants everybody to pay attention and to get right with Jesus. That's the point. He's making it so you can't ignore the fact that he's returning. I need you to be afraid because unless you're a little afraid, you just go about your business and you don't pay any attention. So I'm trying to stir you up a little bit to get you on your game, right? It's like when you know dad's coming home. You're a kid, right? If he's 10 hours away, you don't care. But if he's, you know, hey, I'll be home in 15 minutes, then you're scrambling around trying to do all the chores you said you would do and you didn't do, right? Or whatever it is, getting rid of these bad friends you have that shouldn't be at your house. Whatever the case, it's the same thing. God is trying to stir us up so that we're not off lackadaisically doing nothing. So This was in 2014, and this has been ongoing. If you've been paying attention, you already know this, that the conflict is between Iran and Israel. That's what people are afraid of. And why is that? Because Iran is Shia Muslim. Shia Islam has an end times philosophy that says their Messiah cannot arrive until Israel is gone. He's called the 12th Imam. And they say that he won't show up until Israel is wiped off the map. And so this is why they are constantly talking about how we need to wipe Israel out. And so Iran is developing nuclear weapons. The U.S. is saying, don't do that. Israel is saying, if you do that, then we have to stop you. And America is saying, don't do that. Let's all not be hasty, right? But there's this tension back and forth between Iran and Israel. One saying, you're going to develop nuclear weapons, you're going to try to blow me up, therefore I have to blow you up first. And so it's creating all this conflict. Russia got involved with Iran. It has not always been this way. There was no relationship between Russia and Iran for a long time. But within the past 30, 40 years, that relationship started to develop. And it's only gotten stronger. So Iran's nuclear program, threat of Israeli strike grows. Iranian mouthpiece threatens Israel with map of targets. Israel's window to strike Iran narrows as Putin enters the equation. Iran warns any attack on its nuclear sites would trigger an all-out war. I believe within just the past week or 2 weeks, Iran and Russia got together and made an agreement that they have each other's backs. This is all predicted in the Bible. This is no surprise to anybody who's studying prophecy. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, it mentions a group of nations that are going to gather against Israel. Gog, Magog, Meshek, Tubal, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togarmah. If you take the time to study this in depth, most theologians have come to the conclusion that based on the locations of these countries in the Old Testament, they fit the locations of these particular countries today. Magog is modern-day Russia. Persia is modern-day Iran. Meshek, Tubal, Togarmah is modern-day Turkey. Ethiopia is modern-day Ethiopia. Libya and Gomer is modern-day Germany. Interestingly enough, all of these countries have very, very large Islamic populations. Even Russia and Germany have very large Islamic populations. I can't go through the conflict between Islam and Israel and how that originated. I'm sure many of you know, but it's there, and it's not going away anytime soon. God loves Muslims. I just interviewed a girl 2 weeks ago who got saved out of Islam. She said it was incredible, but incredibly difficult. She had a vision of Jesus in a dream, woke up, knew Jesus was the Messiah, and gave her life to Christ. Her family immediately tried to actually kill her. And it's very difficult. You need to be praying for Muslims, praying that the Lord would give them the strength, the courage, and the conviction to follow him. It's very difficult. So Jesus says, the signs of the end, Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies in Luke 21. If we look at a map of Israel, this is Israel right here, very small, 15 million Jews. They are surrounded by Islamic countries. These are all Islamic countries. Around between 1.5 and 2 billion Muslims surround Israel. The Bible says that the abomination that causes desolation will stand in the holy place, and Jerusalem will be trampled on by Gentiles. Zechariah's prophecy turned out to be 100% correct. Here, this ancient prophecy given by him when he's in exile turned out to be 100% correct. Now, the Bible does say that there is going to be a temple in existence during end times. We have the temple built by Solomon that is destroyed, the temple built by Ezra that's destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, and there has been no temple built since then. But the Jews today are working very diligently to prepare for this temple to be built. They need it in order to properly do sacrifices. In Israel, there is a group called the Temple Institute that has deliberately planned everything for the moment they can put that temple up.
See, I'm starting because I don't know what to say because it sounds like so out of this world.
Accustomed to believe that it will bring harmony, some tranquility in the world, some peace.
כל התכלית של העולם, שנבנה בית המקדש.
We have to build it. We have to build it. The emphasis of this time period should not be about the mourning. The mourning should be a device to put us into a frame of mind to rebuild the temple.
זה מה שייתן לנו ויאחד אותנו, ואנחנו עם הכוח הזה נוכל לקבוע את היתד שלנו פה במדינה הזאת, וזה מה שיחזק את העם היהודי. לא אחרת.
אנחנו פה בארץ. אנחנו פה בארץ אחרי 2000 שנה של גלות, אז כנראה אנחנו לא כל כך רחוקים.
שזה כל כך יפה, שכל פעם בי"ז בתמוז אנשים בוכים עדיין, רואים אותם אחרי 2000 שנה עוד בוכים על בית המקדש שלנו.
פעם זה היה מרכז העולם, לא רק ליהודים, זה היה לכל הגויים מסביב גם.
We are the messengers of Hashem to bring the Geula.
אהבת חינם תביא את הגאולה.
This is the place, this is the heart of the world, this is the apple of God's eyes, this is where it all began.
So they're preparing to build this temple, but what lies in its place is a Muslim building called the Dome of the Rock. This was built by one of the Muslim caliphs, successors to Muhammad. If you look here, you can see that the Muslim building, the Dome of the Rock, which is their third most holy place, is right next to the Wailing Wall, which is where Jews go to cry over the loss of the temple. And that building is standing right where the Jewish building is supposed to be, the Jewish temple is supposed to be. Jews today have a map outlining where they're allowed to walk so they don't go in the Holy of Holies. Right there in the center in the red is the Holy of Holies. This is where they're allowed to walk. Part of the reason many people think October 7th happened, that horrible tragedy, is because the Orthodox Jews were going up there and violating the Muslim rules regarding who's allowed to walk and pray up top. And so they've already started making, or they've already made all the instruments that go in the temple, the silver trumpets, the ram's horns, everything for worship. They have all the clothes made that are for the Levites to wear in the temple. They have the golden incense altar. Everything they need to start worship has already been completed. Not only that, they dedicated the altar where they will perform sacrifices on December 10th, 2018. They already have the sacrificial altar for performing sacrifices. They've already cut the stones that are going to be used to build the temple. It has to be stones that are cut with no human tool. They had to be cut with diamonds. And so they already have these stones in place. They've already anointed the high priest. They've already decided who the high priest is going to be. They've genetically tested the Levites to find out who is a part of can be a part of the Levitical priesthood that does the sacrifices in the temple. This has all been done.
The five red heifers.
And this one is really huge. If you haven't heard about this, the red heifers are an animal that has to be sacrificed in order to sanctify the Levites that are going to perform the ceremonies inside the temple. The red heifers had not had them for 2,000 years. A Texas rancher helped get these five red heifers. They're over there in Israel. Now, here's what's really crazy. They couldn't be sacrificed until they were 3 years old. Last year, they turned three. The only reason they didn't sacrifice them last year is because of what happened on October 7th. They held off on doing it. They can't be sacrificed once they pass the age of 5 years old, which means they only have this year and next year to potentially sacrifice the red heifers. The Feast of the Red Heifer, I believe, is March 21st and 22nd of this year. So that's either this year or next year. I think they're keeping it on the down low to try to not create any controversy. I think that's what's happening right now. But that being the case, this is significant. Why am I sharing this with you? I'm sharing this with you because it's what the Bible tells us is going to happen. This is all prophecy in the Bible, and it's all a tool that you can use to be a witness to your neighbor. Did you know about the prophecies that come true in the Bible? Have you ever heard about these? Have you heard about how the nation came back into existence after 2,000 years in 1948?
The five red heifers are now in a secure, undisclosed location in Israel. Plans include moving them sometime soon to a visitor's center in Shiloh, where the tabernacle of the Lord once stood for nearly 400 years. The book of Numbers explains that ashes of the red heifer are used to purify priests for their service in the temple. These red heifers are now between 1.5 to 2 years old. To replicate the ceremony mentioned in the Bible, they need to be at least 3 years old. And within that time span, They cannot have a blemish or anything that would disqualify them for the ceremony, even one white or black hair.
It had to be exactly at the front of place that the priest that made this ceremony can see the holy of the holy place.
Rabbi Yitzhak Mamo heads Yuvnei Jerusalem, dedicated to the goal of rebuilding the Third Temple.
Okay, so Matthew 24, 33. When you see all these things, you know that it is near. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, it says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Jesus in Matthew 24, everybody say Matthew 24. He's at the door. In Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus is talking with his disciples, he says, therefore, keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. God has given us all the evidence and all the signs that we need to know that the return of Christ seems not to be that far off. I had something fantastic happen on Friday, and I'll wrap up here with this. I had something fantastic happen on Friday. I was at school doing lunch duty, making sure kids aren't throwing food at each other. And there were all these wrestlers at our school. They had the Masters Wrestling Championship at our school in the gym. And so all these kids from other schools were in our lunchroom. And I'm walking around the lunchroom, just saying hi to people and everything, being friendly. And there were four guys sitting at a table from another school. I said, hey, where are you guys from? How's wrestling going? What's going on? They said, oh, Santana, El Cap, they're from. And I said, oh, cool. They said, what do you do? I said, I'm a teacher here. They said, what do you teach? I said, oh, I teach Bible. And I said, you have Bible at your school? They said, no, we don't have Bible at our school. I said, you guys go to church anywhere? And they go, yeah, we do. Three of them mentioned they go to church. One guy goes, no, I don't go to church. I'm not a Christian. And I said to one of the guys, I said, hey, have you guys told him about Jesus and how to get to heaven? And this kid goes, no, he's not interested. I said, whoa, wait a second. I said, everybody wants to go to heaven. And I looked at the kid and I said, you want to go to heaven? And he goes, yeah, I want to go to heaven. And I walked him through the gospel. I walked, shared through the gospel. And I said, you want to make Jesus your Savior and your Lord? And he goes, yeah, I do. And I said, well, you know what that means, right? On the weekends when there's parties and everything, you got to tell him you're trying to follow Jesus and you can't just go off and, you know, start drinking and so forth. And I said, you sure you want to follow Jesus? And he said, yeah, I do. And I said, awesome. And I said, let's bow our heads. We all bowed our heads at the table right there. And he prayed to accept Christ as his Savior and Lord. And his friends freaked out. They were like, yeah. They were like all high-fiving. It was awesome. And it was just really, really exciting. And what was interesting to me was that his friend said he doesn't want to hear about that. How many times have we had someone in our life who we didn't talk to about Jesus or invite to church because we thought they don't want to hear about that. And inside, that person is just wishing somebody would invite them to church. Somebody would reach out to them. I mean, you can think about that in your own life when that person reached out to you and said, hey, you want to go to church? Hey, do you want to make Jesus your Lord and Savior? And you were at a point in your life where you were like, yeah, I do. And so that's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me, is that we would all overcome the awkwardness and uncomfortableness and our frail efforts, our feeble efforts, and trust God that as we humbly reach out and love people, that he's going to minister to those who need a minister. And there's going to be those people that put up their hand and say, yeah, that's me. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. There's going to be a day coming not too far ahead where we're going to hear directly from Jesus when we want to learn about God's truth. We're going to go right to him. That's going to be an amazing day. Amen? Amen. Wow. Thank you. You get extra credit. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for putting in your word what's going to happen. Thank you for allowing us this information so that we don't have to fear. We can be at peace knowing that all these things going around the world, as scared and fearful as so many people are, we do not have to be. You are with us. You are our rod and staff. You comfort us. God, help us to be a light to the people around us. Help us to reach out, even when sometimes it seems like somebody is not interested in knowing you. Help us to take the time and put in the effort and trust you with the results. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kevin. Let's all stand together.